This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the book of Acts, chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one what you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Caesarea, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
Thank you, Bonnie. Would you all please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, would you open your word to us now and open us to your word, that we would hear you, that we would know you. Holy Spirit, that you would bring both comfort and conviction, that we would see the ways in which our fears and our faith are shaken, that we would see you, and we would find strength and courage to speak the truth, to follow after you. Now, Holy Spirit, come now. Make yourself known. In Christ's name, amen. We are in the middle of a section in this book of Acts where Paul is experiencing a lot of actual trials, where he's actually put on trial. And we've talked about it before. The way in which Luke writes Acts is that he shows how Paul's life ends up following the pattern of Jesus's life. And he does it some places really clearly and really intentionally. And this is one of them, wherein Jesus experienced five particular trials when he was arrested. Paul also experiences five particular trials. And these trials are not meant to be ways of saying, Jesus was your Savior, and now every Christian's supposed to be the new Savior. And just like Jesus did it, suddenly Paul is going to be just like Jesus. Well, the reality is that every Christian is meant to follow the pattern of Jesus' life. It doesn't mean that, over your lifetime, if you follow Jesus, you will have five times you go to court. It's not saying that. What it is saying is that the pattern of Jesus' life is the pattern of all believers, not just Paul, not just great missionaries or anything like that. We all follow that pattern, and it means that we all, as Jesus said, in this world will have tribulations. We will face trials. If we are following Jesus, we should expect there to be difficulties, whether those difficulties are a plot to have you murdered or a really rough day. You will face trials. And the question, of course, is how do we face them? What does it look like to have faith in the midst of those trials? And so this morning, as we look at chapter 3, I want to pull through that theme of what it looks like to have faith in the midst of trials. How does a follower of Jesus go through trials? Now, we could probably do this through the next three or four chapters and could have done it the previous three or four. But I want to pull on that thread with this right here. And so to begin with, what we see and Paul in this first trial is that he speaks the truth in humility. When he's on trial, he speaks the truth in humility. Of course, Paul, as Josh taught us last week, Paul has just been arrested in the temple and been brought in. And the Romans are trying to figure out what in the world's going on. And they can tell there's a Jewish theological issue. And then there's also a keeping of the peace issue. And they're trying to sort it out. So they bring him back before the Sanhedrin, the council, the Jewish religious leaders, because this Roman guard says, I think this is the best way to figure out what's going on. And so he brings them before them, and the first thing he says, Paul essentially is saying, hey, look, I've tried really hard to be a pretty good dude. And the high priest says, punch that guy, which I've never really been to a court where that happens, but I'm pretty sure it does happen because it happened to Jesus. Again, the pattern is there, right? Jesus, when he is arrested, they punch him and say, hey, tell us who did that, neener nanner. And it's the same kind of thing. This high priest says, we're not going to put up with that. Punch him. And then you have this reaction from Paul, which if you grew up in church, if your mother taught you how to sit and behave in church, and one of the fundamental understandings of being a Christian is that you're nice, this is not a verse you like. Because Paul doesn't say, ouchie, and turn the other cheek. What does he say? You whitewashed wall. God is going to strike you down. Now, some of you on the other side, you, when your mother said, sit still and be quiet, you said no. And you love this verse. And you're like, that's right, punch me. I get to curse you from God. Both those ideas are missing what's really happening here. See, some people try and read it and say, oh, look, Paul's defending himself. And other people look at this and say, oh, Paul really is a sinner just like the rest of us, because that's a pretty awful thing to do. And then there's this third channel, which is really interesting. Because what happens to this high priest is that God ends up striking him. not in anything we see in the text, but historically, God kills him. So you look at this, and Paul is not just having an outburst, and he's also not just violating a rule of turning the other cheek. He's actually speaking the truth. It's not a truth anybody in the room wants to hear, and my guess is Paul's not really excited about telling the guy. But he says, you're going to get struck down. And of course, the truth comes out, and they say, whoa, you don't know what you're doing. That's the high priest. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in an argument and I really score a point, I feel pretty high, right? And it's pretty hard when somebody says you missed something there to say, you're right, I was totally wrong. But look at what Paul does. He didn't know who it was. He just knows that this guy's going to be struck down by God. And so he says, God's going to strike you. And they say, hey, that's the high priest. You can't do that. And Paul says, you know what? You're exactly right. Let me show you where the Bible says I can't do that. You are so right. Thank you for helping me. To the guy who just punched him. Truth and humility, that freedom to both speak boldly and at the same time recognize, yeah, that was wrong for me to curse the high priest, but it was right that he's cursed. So what do you do with that? He speaks the truth. But the truth keeps coming because he ends up gathering this whole assembly around, all right, what's the main point? Why am I on trial? You guys have all these arguments. Let me tell you what the deal is. The reason I'm on trial is because of the hope and the resurrection. Right, the hope of the Messiah and the promise of the resurrection of the body. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but if you're a Christian, again, the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the resurrection of the body. It's not just a body that resurrected, but that God will resurrect his people. And we believe that, and the hope that the Christ, the Messiah, will come and rule and reign. Paul says, that's what this is about. Now, it's interesting, if you follow it along through Acts, this is not an abnormal scene for Paul to be brought in front of people and to start talking and try and get quite right to the point. A lot of people read this and say Paul was trying to stir up a fight. Because it says, right, he recognized there's some are Sadducees, some are Pharisees, and he knows they disagree on the point of the resurrection. And that would be a pretty crafty thing to do if Paul's like, hey, if I get them to fight, then I'll get out of here. But if you look at how the story rolls, Paul is never trying to just make people fight. All throughout his missionary journeys, he goes to places, he speaks what's true, and riots break out. But never do you see Paul saying, hey, Barnabas, I'm going to pick a fight and they're going to fight with each other and it's going to be awesome. They're going to try and kill us. It's just like we want. If you look at the way this story plays out, Paul stirs up this debate about the resurrection. He's not thinking, you know what, if they try and kill me, maybe the Roman will help me again. What's he doing? See, everywhere Paul has gone when he speaks, and he speaks of the promise and the hope, everywhere he's gone, you can see it theologically kind of not build, not shape, but you see him hone in on what is the thing that most must be understood. You know, he could say, the reason we're arguing here is because of Jesus. He could say that. Because the reason you've arrested me is because I've brought Gentiles into the church. He could say that, and that would be true. But he said, all those things circle the drain down to the main point, and the main point is that the resurrection is true, and I'm telling you that, and you're infuriated by it. The reason I preach Jesus is because the resurrection is true. The reason I preach to Gentiles is because the resurrection is true. The reason I've stirred up dissent everywhere I've gone is because you don't believe the resurrection. Notice the irony of ironies. The big bad enemy of all the Gospels is the Pharisees. And I don't know if you caught the subtext here, but it seems like he convinced some of them. They end up taking his side. They end up saying that's it. See, Paul wasn't just trying to pick a fight, because a fight would have been foolish in this moment. Paul was trying to speak the truth to them and invite them into it. To testify, right? It's what Jesus is going to say to him. Right? It's so hard not to get ahead of myself as we've already read it. You know what happens. If you've got a Bible, it's in red letters maybe. Jesus says, you've already testified to the truth about me. What is he? He's testifying to the truth because he wants them to know it. Not because he wants to say, that's right, Sadducees are awful. Pharisees are the best. No, he's testifying to the truth in front of a trial. So the quick jump to you, to me, is can you do that? When you are facing trials, how freely do you testify to the truth? And how quickly do you shy away from speaking the truth confidently and boldly because you'd rather not cause a fight? Where is it that you find the freedom to stand up and say, this is what's true? You know, some of you may face trials like this often where you actually get into disputes and debates because somebody is attacking what's true and you boldly speak the truth. Others, you may never find any conflict in this because you've never spoken or because you surround yourself with people who agree. I remember the first time I met my mother-in-law. She wasn't my mother-in-law at the time, but we eventually got there. I was kind of dumbfounded by her. My mother-in-law loves Jesus way more than the rest of you do. It's amazing. I'm glad you laughed at that. It was a joke. I'd been following Jesus all my life, which was a little bit less than hers at the time. I already knew I was going to be in ministry. I was in college studying so I could go to seminary and end up doing something like this. I love Jesus. And when I talked to her, I was like, man, you talk about Jesus a lot. Like every other thing she talked about, somehow the Lord was involved in it. Like she's going to Publix and was thanking Jesus for something. I was like, man, he comes up a lot in your conversations. And I was convicted. Somehow I pretend like I can do my life and not testify to Jesus throughout it. Somehow I pretend like everything I do is just what I'm going about. And then at the end of the day, I say, thank you. As opposed to freely testifying to the truth of all that I get is from his hand. Whether your trials are massive or mundane, the question is, can you freely testify? Testify to what he's doing, where he is, what is true, and do it humbly. Anybody can testify about Jesus in a painful and unkind way. I was in Nashville recently, walking down Music Row, where there's thousands of people doing thousands of things, and on one street corner, there's a guy handing out tracts, and on another street corner, there's a guy saying, come argue with me about who should be our next president, and both of them sounded exactly the same. Anybody can rashly speak the truth. Can you speak the truth in humility? Longing to win people to Jesus, not an argument. As our story goes, first speaking truth in humility, then under trial, being steadfast in hope. After Paul is rescued out by the Roman and pulled back into the barracks that night, Jesus meets with him. Oh my goodness. I don't know how many times you have wanted this in your life, that if just Jesus would come meet me right now and say, I got it, it's okay. He does that for Paul. He says, take courage. As you've testified of me here in Jerusalem, you will go to Rome. He says, be hopeful, be steadfast, you're going to go to Rome. And irony of ironies, the next verse, and when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves on oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. You're missing the irony, clearly. If Jesus came to you in the midst of a trial and said, hey, it's going to be okay, and the next day he said, also, there's people who are going to try and kill you, would you not go, hey, Jesus, something's not really lining up here. You said, I'm going to Rome, and now there's a bunch of guys who want to kill me. This is by far the worst diet plan I've ever heard of. I'm not going to eat or drink until I kill somebody. not a good idea. And poor guys, they didn't succeed. So my guess is some of these guys withered away eventually. But in the midst of the surety of Jesus himself standing before Paul saying, I got you, there are people who are saying, I'm going to get you. And they make this oath and they're going to go after him. And we meet a character who, this is the only time we get to meet him. Paul had a sister. I don't know if you knew that. You guys would be surprised if you found out I had a sister, but I don't. Paul had a sister. I'd be surprised if I found out I had a sister. That would be kind of cool. What in the world is she doing showing up here? Nephew pops in. Where did he get this information? But he steps in and he tells the guard, hey, they're trying to kill him. And notice what happens there, right? Paul has a moment. If you play back through Acts, you remember all the way back at the end of his last missionary journey, Paul is there on the shore of Miletus with the Ephesian elders. And they're weeping, and Paul is giving them a charge, and he says, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know no matter what, the Lord says, everywhere I go, arrest and imprisonment awaits me. Right, Agabus says, don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to get arrested there. And now Paul is finally arrested, and he's sitting there in chains, and he doesn't know what's going to go on, and the out shows up. Hey, something bad's about to happen. They're going to try and kill you. What are you going to do with it, Paul? Are you going to continue to take the suffering that God had already said you're going to step into? Or are you going to try and get out of it? Maybe you found yourself trying to wrestle with those things too. Well, God promised that I'm going to Rome, so I guess I got to get out of this. God also promised that I was going to suffering, so I guess I have to endure this. Should I stay silent and receive my nephew's warning but not let him tell the guard? Or should I say, hey guard, let's make a plan. Instead of trying to grab a hold of the steering wheel of his life, Paul simply takes the information and says, go tell him. The Lord's going to take care of me, but we're going to do something about this. And this Roman guard hears and takes action. Paul, on the other hand, takes action and takes hold of Jesus. He takes hold of God's word and says, your word is going to guide me. You've said I'm going to Rome, so I'm assuming that. And you also said I'm going to be in prison, so I'm assuming that. And I'm going to trust that you're going to take action in this. He remains steadfast in his hope, even though the threat is all around him. Again, you face trials. I don't know if any of you have ever had a plot to have you killed, but my guess is most of us haven't. But in the big and in the small, how is your faith disturbed? How is it shaken? How do you remain steadfast in it? How do you navigate that question of, is this a suffering that I get out of, or is this a suffering that I endure? My favorite illustration of this in the scriptures is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? When they are standing on the edge of the fiery furnace and they're like, all right, you guys bow down or you're going in. They say, look, God's going to rescue us, but if he doesn't. I'm like, wait a minute. He said, he's going to rescue us, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to trust in him. Right? It's that steadfast that says, Jesus has told me I'm going to Rome, but he didn't tell me how I'm getting there, and so I'm trusting he's going to take care of me, and I'm going to do what I can. For you, the same questions in trial arise of, do I escape, do I endure? And while some of us are thinking, yeah, Jesus has never like appeared to me and told me this is what's going to happen, you have God's word pretty clearly in front of you. He invites you into a steadfast hope and endurance. The last trial that we see in this section here is an interesting trial. And if you're actually paying attention, you may be thinking, where's the trial in this next section? Because Paul has his nephew tell the Roman guard. The Roman guard says, all right, nephew, don't tell anybody. We're going to fix this problem. And amazingly, right, he gets somewhere between 200 and 500 soldiers together to protect Paul. Sounds like a pretty good bodyguard, right? Rescues him out in the middle of the night, sends him on this long march, wears out his soldiers to protect Paul, gives Paul a horse, actually not a horse, right? If you notice, it says plural, make sure he has mounts, treats him essentially like he's a high-ranking Roman official, rescues him, sends him off to Felix. And the place where this ends is the most fascinating place, because Paul, who has been rescued out of the hands of the Jews, has been treated with such an escort that he's essentially acting like he's the emperor, now shows up in Felix's house and is, where is he put? Guarded in the praetorium, which unless you watch a lot of History Channel, you may not know what a praetorium is. I looked it up. What's a praetorium? It's the governor's house. Have you ever been to the governor's house? It's not like a jail. You know, there's two different ways you can be guarded, right? Like, you can be guarded because you broke a law and they're watching over your cell to make sure you don't escape. And then when you find out that people are attacking you, you can be guarded by somebody who gets in the way and protects you from the 40 men who are trying to kill you. Being guarded in the governor's house is what the governor does. Sounds pretty good. So where's the trial? It's the trial of comfort. Do you know this trial? Oh, yes, you do. Some of you are sleeping in it right now. The trial of comfort. See, Paul is going to Rome. Jesus has just told him, you're going to Rome, and everywhere you go, you're going to testify. Paul had been promised in his conversion that you will testify my name before kings and governors. Paul is on his way, and now the big bad Roman Empire has just spent a lot of resources to take care of him. Rescued him out of Jerusalem, where everybody around there was trying to kill him, and now he's living in the governor's mansion, being protected, and at liberty every day until his trial happens. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Question is, what do you do in that trial of comfort? My notes are actually a blank, because we're going to find out next week how Paul responds to the trial of comfort. But do you know what I mean by the trial of comfort? That when everything is going good, some of you are like, man, I can't imagine that. Bring me that trial. But you know what I'm talking about. Things are smooth. Things are going well. It's easy to get lulled to sleep, to take your foot off the gas, to say, I'm just going to enjoy the good for a little bit. And in that trial, you let go of your hope. You let go of your purpose, and you're lulled into just comfort. Just keep the peace. Just make everything okay. I don't know how you face that trial. We'll see how Paul deals with it next week. But if you look at this section, there's two big ideas that carry Paul through it. One is remembering who's in charge. The theological term would be sovereignty. That God is in charge and in control of every bit of this. There's so many little strings you can pull on this, right? You go back to the prophecies from Agabus and Paul's approach into Jerusalem, where everybody's saying, don't go, don't go. They're weeping over the idea that Paul's going to be arrested, and yet God carries Paul into that and through it for his good, for his glory. We could do a whole question and answer thing on Paul's nephew? Who is he? Why do we never hear about him? Can you imagine what it would have been like to live in Jerusalem and be Paul's nephew? Paul was not a nobody. It would be a rough day at elementary school if you're a little Jewish boy and your uncle's Paul. And somehow this kid is in enough of a circle that he hears the story, the plot, and loves his uncle enough to go tell him. See, God controls every little bit of it, so much so, again, that the Roman Empire gives up about 500 soldiers to care for him. And here we are in our trials, in our struggle, wondering, will God take care of me? Will he provide? Is he going to give me enough? Is he going to give me enough to get through this? What am I going to do? God says, I got it all. I can move any piece anywhere I want to care for you most. My hand is so that you would know me. So that in the midst of this, in the trial you're facing, it's not just that you get out of it. It's not just that you endure through it. But most important, the reason the trial is there is so that you and I can be there together in it. God orchestrates every bit of this story so that Paul could know him. First big idea is that God's in charge, and remembering that. The second big idea is to set your hope in the resurrection. Again, Paul mentions this as the key. You're going to see it show up again. He's going to be on another trial and bring it up again because it is the focus. When you're facing trials, again, large, small, or in between, where is your hope? The foundation of the resurrection is the hope that we cling to. The promise of the resurrection is the promise that no matter what, Christ is in control over it. Because Christ rose from the dead, we know that he actually is who he said he is. We know that he lives and that death is defeated. We know that our sin is actually paid for, right? Because of the resurrection, right? The resurrection actually implies that you will face death to find life. So when your hope is founded on that, what trial can you face that shakes you? When your hope is founded on the resurrection, you have the ability to speak the truth in humility and trust that the Lord can handle it. When your hope is on the resurrection and you know that God is in control, you can actually be steadfast in the midst of trial and not squirm to get out of it or foolishly step in and pick a fight where you don't need to. When you cling to the promise of the resurrection, you know that there is hope and you can face your trials. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you grant us that hope and that faith? Would you set our hearts firmly to know the promise of the resurrection and your sovereign hand over our lives so that whatever trials we are facing, that we would face them with truth and humility and with a steadfast hope in you. In Christ's name, amen.